focus today is going to be on chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. As we approach the text this morning, I think it's important to remember, as you see there also in your notes, that Paul can sometimes refer to salvation as something that has happened to us in the past, for those of us who believed in Jesus. He can refer to it as something that is happening to us in the present, and he can also refer to it as something that will happen to us in the future. And the reason he can speak this way is that God is in sovereign control of our salvation from beginning to end. And because he has saved us, we are assured that he is saving us, and therefore that we will ultimately be saved. For example, Paul refers to salvation as something that has already happened to every believer when he writes this to the Ephesians. For by grace you have been saved through faith. He views salvation there as already accomplished in the life of a believer. How can he do that? Well, he can do that because once God has done something in our hearts, the completion of it is assured. So he can speak of it as something that's already been accomplished in this sense. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. That's why we can speak of salvation as something already accomplished, because of God's grace. If it depended on us, it would never be accomplished. Paul can also refer to us as having already been saved because the process of God's saving work and its final outcome then are certain, right? Paul also refers to salvation as something that is happening to us, to every believer, when he writes this to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved." There he's speaking the present of an ongoing process. But to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. While theologians refer to this initial sense, right, as our having been saved as initial salvation, they refer to this aspect as progressive salvation, God's outworking of salvation in our lives through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, about which we sang earlier, and for which we praised him earlier. And finally, Paul refers to salvation as something that will happen to every believer when he writes this to the Romans in Romans 5, 9 and 10. He says, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved." He uses a future tense. "From wrath through him. For if when we are enemies we are reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved." Again, a future tense, by his life. Theologians often refer to this as final salvation. And it's this future, final aspect of salvation that Paul has in mind in our passage here in 1 Thessalonians when he speaks of our having as a helmet the hope of salvation in verse 8. In fact, this language recalls his earlier description of the Thessalonian believers as those who have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. It's this emphasis on our being delivered from the wrath to come and on this final salvation that Paul has in mind for us today in our text. And I just wanted us to get our bearings as we read this. I don't want us to misunderstand what he's talking about. I don't want us to think that, oh, salvation is something we just have to wait for, when clearly, scripturally, it is not. We wait for it only because we already have it. We wait for the ultimate fulfillment and the fullness of the blessings of salvation. That still awaits us. We wait for Jesus to come back. We still wait for that. But we wait this way because we are saved. And because the Holy Spirit is working out that salvation already in our lives, and the final result is assured because of that. Because, as I like to say, when God saves someone, he does it right. He completes it. And that's what Paul wants the Thessalonians and all of us to be assured of in these chapters, in chapter 4 and 5 of Thessalonians. I'll begin reading at verse 1 and read through verse 11 so we can further get our bearings here. In 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1, we read, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord," and in the context here, he's referring to the second coming of Jesus. We know that from chapter 4, for example. He says, "For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." And here he's using sleep or wakefulness as metaphors for spiritual alertness or spiritual blindness. Spiritual light or spiritual darkness, right? We're going to see he shifts away from that metaphor in our text. It goes back to his earlier use of it in chapter 4. He says in verse 7, "For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." Again, that's the final aspect of salvation in mind, when Jesus returns on the day of the Lord. "For," he says, "God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore," he says, "comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are also doing." Let's take a moment to pray once more. Holy Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the time that we had to praise you this morning. I thank you for enabling us as a body to be faithful in our desire to reach out to others with the gospel of Jesus. Help us to continue to be faithful, and we will give you all the glory for it, Lord, because we are convinced that you alone deserve all the glory for anything good in us. Anything good in us is your doing. It is a result of your having saved us. It is a result of your continually working out your salvation in our lives. And it increases our hope in the salvation to come. And we thank you for it. Now help us, we pray, you who have opened our eyes to the truth of the gospel, you who have enabled us through the power of your Spirit to see and enter the kingdom, we pray that you will also fill us with your Holy Spirit to understand this passage correctly, so that we might learn from it the lessons you would have us to learn. I pray these things in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we've already taken some time here to rehearse some of the larger context of Scripture while recalling the way that Paul spoke of salvation from the standpoint of the past and the present and the future in his writings. And as we seek to understand the passage here, we're going to narrow our focus to the context of the epistle itself, mostly. We'll go into Acts at least once and look at the founding of the church in Thessalonica once again. But we've kind of done like a big bullseye here today. We've gone from the outer rings of the totality of Scripture to put it in its proper context, and then we're zeroing in on the target a little bit more, looking at the immediate context in the book itself. As we examine the teachings here of verses 9 and 10, we're going to need to look back at what Paul said earlier in the epistle a number of times to get a clear idea of the emphases he wants us to get here, the points he's trying to make. So we'll look at verses 9 and 10 first, and then we'll shift to verse 11, where Paul applies it. But I'm presuming the application of it in the way I'm stating the various lessons I want to derive from these verses. In other words, I'm assuming that when he says to comfort one another in verse 11, he's presupposing that it's with these admonitions and these truths that we're going to do it. And so I've kind of structured my statements that way. When I see at least 4 points to consider. Let's read the verses again, you'll see what I mean. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything is through Jesus and not through our own efforts. Who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So he said there are at least 4 points I want to consider in these verses as we seek to comfort, encourage, and edify one another. First, and you should have this in your notes there, we should comfort one another with the knowledge that God is sovereign over our salvation. Now, where do I get that in these verses? Well, I get that in Paul's statement that God didn't appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. That word appoint is important. It's referring to God's having sovereignly consigned us to one destiny, salvation, versus the other, wrath. This is why the English Standard Version says that God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The NASB renders it the same way as destined. There's a reason for that, because it's language that speaks of God's sovereign activity over all of this. Ultimately, we obtain salvation then not because we earn it somehow, or it ultimately depends on some decision we make or something, but because God has determined it. He has destined it. He has appointed it. That's why. In fact, Paul is actually just recalling the doctrine of election that he had stressed in the opening of the letter, back in chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, when he said, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God our Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God." It refers to God's choice of them. And in other passages, Paul places that in what theologians call eternity past, speaking of predestination. So he's opened the letter saying, God chose us for salvation, and he did it with a purpose, he's reminding us here in chapter 5. And that purpose is that we will obtain salvation in the end. As he wrote to the Philippians, that purpose is to finish the work that he's started in us. The one who began this good work in us will be faithful to complete it. That's the idea. So God is reminding us, through the Apostle Paul, that he has a purpose in choosing us for salvation, and that that purpose will come to pass. It is a certainty for all who know Christ. This is an important truth with which we must all comfort and edify one another. We should never be among those who think, as so many professing evangelical Christians seem to think these days, that the doctrine of election belongs only in the realm of stuffy ivory tower theological discussion. On the contrary, this doctrine is meant to bring comfort and encouragement to all of God's people, because it reminds us that our salvation ultimately depends upon God's purpose and God's power, rather than upon our own feeble and fickle efforts. This doctrine is not some esoteric, abstract thing. It is the healing balm for our souls that Paul expects us to apply to one another in our walk. We should praise God for this doctrine, because this doctrine tells us about what he's actually done for us and what he is going to do because of what he's already done. What a wonderful doctrine. So if you run into someone who's, "Man, I don't like to talk about the doctrine of election," you've run into someone that doesn't understand the healing power of this doctrine, the encouraging power, the comforting power of this doctrine. You've run into someone who probably doesn't want to give God all the credit for their salvation. Sad, isn't it? But it's true. And those people aren't people with whom we should just not talk about this. No, 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 no. those are the people that need to be comforted with this doctrine even more, because they're missing it. But we need to share it with them in love and not in arrogance. To me, there's nothing more ugly than an arrogant believer in unconditional election. Because unconditional election should drive us to deep humility, not to arrogance. And so we should humbly and lovingly comfort others with this doctrine. That's what it's for. Secondly, we should comfort one another with the knowledge that we shall not face God's wrath when our Lord returns. We've already read about this. Paul says that God did not appoint us to wrath. And when he says this, he again recalls something he'd already said in the letter prior to this, again back in chapter 1. He's already spoken of this issue. He says in chapter 1, beginning verse 8, "For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven." The issue he's talking about in chapter 4 and chapter 5, right? "Whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Talking about the outpouring of God's wrath and God's judgment in the future. Although we all deserve God's wrath apart from Christ, Paul wants us to know that we who have trusted in him as Lord and Savior are never going to have to face this wrath. This is something Paul constantly reminds believers about. You get the impression that he thinks we're apt to forget it. Of course, again, the wrath that he has in mind is the judgment that's going to take place on the day of the Lord when Jesus comes back. And that judgment is upon all those who are in darkness, as he said earlier in the chapter. All those who don't watch for the Lord. All those who don't believe in Jesus. Paul wants us not to fear our Lord's return, but instead to look forward to it with anticipation, with joy even, with gladness. And we should all seek to comfort and encourage one another with this important truth as we face many trials in our lives. Remember, we know that from our earlier study of this epistle that the Thessalonians became believers in the midst of great trials and sufferings and affliction, that they were being persecuted from day one. And they were going through lots of things. What happens to people in the midst of deep trials sometimes? What are they tempted to think? God is mad at me. And when they start to think that, what do they think about the future? Oh, maybe I'll receive God's wrath. Paul wants us to realize that no. God's wrath is not for us. God is not mad at us, although he will lovingly discipline us. No. We don't have to face God's wrath, not now, not ever, not ever. What a comforting thing to tell one another when we're tempted to think God might be mad at us. And maybe even then to fear the return of Jesus. What comforting words to share. Oh, brother, oh, sister, whatever else is true in the midst of your trials, it is not true that God is mad at you. God hasn't stopped loving you 1 minute, 1 second, and he never will. Thirdly, we should comfort one another with the knowledge of Jesus' atoning work on our behalf. Now notice that in the earlier reference we just read from chapter 1, Jesus' resurrection from the dead was given as the basis for our being delivered from God's wrath. Remember what Paul said in 1:10, that we wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. But in this passage here in chapter 5, Paul says that we are saved from God's wrath through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. So Paul sees both the death and the resurrection of Jesus as necessary aspects of his atoning work on our behalf, doesn't he? And as sources of hope for us, with which we can comfort one another. Now, he didn't have to make this clear in chapter 1. He didn't have to stress both the death and resurrection of Christ in that passage, and he didn't have to stress both the death and the resurrection of Christ in this passage, because they already knew how important both of these events were in Jesus' saving work for us. We know they already knew this because of what Paul taught them when he founded the church. Remember, before we started our study of 1 Thessalonians, we first studied Acts 17, the passage that told us about the founding of the church there, because that informs a lot of the way we read this letter. Let's recall what he said there again in Acts 17, 1 through 3. Luke tells us that when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews, and then Paul, as was his custom, went into them, and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and demonstrating that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preach to you is the Christ." So he was stressing the death and resurrection of Christ from the get-go. So we too should comfort one another by reminding one another of the saving death and resurrection of Jesus on our behalf. We should constantly remind one another that our salvation does not ultimately hinge upon anything in us or upon any effort of our own, but rather upon the saving life, death, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. Jesus has accomplished all that is necessary for us to be completely saved. And so we should once again look forward to his return. Why does Paul think it's so important that we be constantly reminding each other of this? It's the gospel. If Paul doesn't think that the gospel is something you embrace to become a believer and then you sort of move on from in your Christian life. I know the gospel. I'm going to move on to other things now. No. Paul thinks we need the gospel every single day. There's not a day, there's not a moment that goes by where we don't need to remember and remind one another that everything good in us, all of our salvation depends wholly upon Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection, and not on anything we do. That's a source of deep comfort. I'll tell you, there's a lot of struggling Christians who need that reminder, but who don't think that they do. Well, I already know that. I don't need to hear that. But do they really know it in those moments where they despair? Do they really believe it? Are they really trusting that it's true? Paul knows that sometimes we don't. But we need to. We've got to keep trusting Christ and Christ alone. And there are times our faith will start to wane when we go through difficulties like the Thessalonians were. And those aren't the times we need to move on from the gospel. Those are the times we need to go right back to it. Over and over again. Paul knows this. He wants us to know it. You never outgrow the gospel, people. God forbid that we should ever think such a silly notion as that. Fourth, we should comfort one another with the knowledge that we will live together with our Lord Jesus forever. When Paul says that Jesus died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him, he's again referring to sleep as a euphemism for death, as he had done before in chapter 4. Let's back up there for a moment to see what I mean. In chapter 4, beginning in verse 14, Paul says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." And in that passage, he's talking about those who have died already in Christ. "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. Notice he's transposing here, or he's contrasting being alive with being asleep, which is clearly about death. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ, previously described as sleeping, metaphorically, will rise first. Then we are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then he says immediately, therefore comfort one another with these words. He's doing the same thing here in chapter 5, isn't he? He's reminding us here that the point of our being saved is ultimately that we should live together with Jesus forever. And this is the reason why we should not fear, but rather look forward to the day of the Lord. Because his return will mean the experience of all the blessings and the completion of our salvation. It will mean being with him forever, never to be parted again. As John Stott so aptly put it, and I believe I've given you this quote in your notes there, it is helpful to bring the apostles' two statements together. First, God appointed us to receive salvation. Secondly, Christ died for us that we might live. Thus, our future salvation depends on God's purpose, and our future life on Christ's death, and not in the shifting sands of our own performance or feelings. The ultimate reason why we should be bold rather than faint-hearted in anticipation of the parousia, that is the Greek word for coming, there several times in the book of 1 Thessalonians, for the coming of Jesus. He says, again, the reason we should be bold rather than faint-hearted in anticipation of this event lies not in who we are, children of the day and of the light, but on who God is, as revealed in the cross, the giver of salvation and life. I think he's absolutely right. And what wonderful news with which to comfort and strengthen one another. No wonder that's what Paul urges us to do immediately following in verse 11 when he says, therefore comfort each other and edify one another just as you are also doing. Remember in the passage we just read a few moments ago when he talked about the return of Jesus and when he talked about our getting to be with him forever, what it means for us, what did he immediately want them to do? Comfort one another with these words. He said that in 4:18. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. That's the same word, translated comfort there, that's translated comfort here in the New King James, in chapter 5, verse 11. It's the same Greek word, parakaleo, for our Greek scholars out there. It can also mean, though, encourage, sometimes exhort, depending on the context. It's kind of a flexible word. It seems to mean comfort, certainly in chapter 4, because there are people who are worried about those believers they know who have already died in Christ. So the connotation there certainly seems to be comfort, but there's sometimes a fine line between comfort and encouragement. We're kind of doing both often at the same time. We could even say, really here, Paul means for us to comfort and encourage one another, because it kind of depends on where someone's at. Usually we need a little of both, don't we? Sometimes a lot of both. So that's the difference in the translations that some of us have. But you can see the connotations are very similar in certain circumstances, especially where people are struggling like the Thessalonians were and like virtually everyone in this room is in one way or another. What's he want them to comfort them with? Well, earlier he said, comfort one another with these words. That is the words I've just given you. My assumption is that he means the same thing here when he says, comfort each other and edify one another. He means to take what I just said and comfort one another with this. Just as I earlier told you to do when I talked about the second coming of Christ, do it more with what I've just given you. That's why I've stated the four statements the way I have in seeking to apply those verses to us. As I said earlier, Paul once again attends the teaching he's just given to provide the content of the comfort, encouragement, and edification that we have for one another. Now, the word edify, some of you might have a translation that says build one another up. And that's because the Greek word there actually means to build a house. And it's used metaphorically for strengthening someone. The English word edify essentially means that building someone up, making them stronger, making them more able to stand. Notice also that Paul has twice stressed our individual responsibility toward one another in this regard. First, he said we should comfort or encourage each other. And then he said we should edify one another. And the Greek there is literally one to one. Or we would say one on one. I think John Stott is again correct when he writes that the word one another or each other emphasizes the reciprocity of Christian care. We are not to leave it to an elite of professional comforters or counselors. These have an important role to fulfill, of course, but supporting, caring, encouraging, and comforting are ministries which belong to all members of the body of Christ. As David Guzik put it in his commentary in this passage, the ideas of a church full of active participants, not passive spectators. And I couldn't agree more. It's exactly what Paul has in mind here. And I'm glad to be a part of a church that shares this perspective. And so we've come to the end of our examination of this passage, in which we've seen the importance of the Scriptures, really, in our understanding of these truths. You remember when Paul said comfort each other with these words, what are the words he has in mind? Well, he's giving us Scripture. What did he say back in chapter 2, verse 13? For this reason, we also thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. What's he giving them to comfort one another with when he says comfort one another with these words and teaching I'm giving? He's giving them the word of God. So the word of God is the source of encouragement and edification one another. And biblical doctrine taught in the word of God, doctrines like election, doctrines like the atonement of Christ, doctrines like the second coming of Jesus, doctrines like the wrath of God. You don't appreciate what you're avoiding until you know what it is. It's important that we know all these things. We comfort one another. We build one another up with these truths. You show me a church that doesn't love to talk about doctrine as a source of encouragement, not prideful debate, that doesn't love to talk about doctrine with one another in an effort to encourage one another, and I'll show you a weak church. I'll show you a church that goes, their faith goes by the wayside when hard times hit them. They don't endure like the Thessalonians did, because they don't hold on to the anchor for their souls, the Word of God, and everything that it says that we need to know. You ever notice why Paul spends so many of his letters? He does this, for example, in Ephesians. Three chapters on deep doctrine. Three chapters on practical application that flows out of that. Why does he do that? Because this is a source of everything for us. It's important. Oh, we should never forget that. I'm glad I'm in a church that doesn't forget that. I'm glad I'm in a church full of people that want to be strengthening one another this way. In this regard, notice what Paul also said in verse 11 at the end. He ended it with these encouraging words, just as you are also doing. Why is it that they're standing fast in faith, hope, and love in the midst of so many trials? Because they're already doing this. They're already sharing these truths with one another. But Paul knows they can do that even better. I'm glad I can end my exhortation today with the same encouragement, because I can honestly say that the Emmanuel family is already comforting one another as Paul commands, but we could do it even better. As Paul would assume and as God assumes in this passage, we don't view these truths that we've talked about here as just esoteric matters for theological elite, for seminaries and Bible colleges. Rather, as I said earlier, as the healing balm to be applied to every Christian soul. So let's pray that God will help us do it better. Holy Father, we thank you for this reminder of some very basic things. And we find that as we grow in the Christian life, we don't move on from basic things. We come to understand more deeply why these basic things are so important to our lives, our existence as Christians in a lost and dying world. I thank you, Lord, for the way that you've enabled us to be faithful to reach out with the gospel this year. And I thank you, Lord, for the way that you've enabled so many of us to encourage one another with the word, by the word, through the word, as we rely on your Holy Spirit. I think I can say on behalf of all of us that we're not satisfied, though, with the growth we've already seen. We want to grow even more. We want to be even better witnesses for you, and we want to be even better encouragers of one another. We each want to be more and more the one someone can rely on in their times of trouble to talk to, knowing that they'll hear the truth of God in a healing and loving way. Work in our hearts to make us more and more these types of people, I pray. And for anyone here today who has not come to know Jesus as we have, help them to see that they too can have these wonderful blessings of salvation. And never fear your wrath. They can have their sins forgiven. They can receive everlasting life as a free gift if they'll look to Jesus alone, as the one who died on the cross for sinners, as the one who rose from the grave that we might have everlasting life, and just trust in him. Lord, we'll give you all the glory for the ways in which you answer this prayer, convinced because of the truths we've been reminded of this morning that you and you alone deserve all the glory for anything good in us. Thank you for it. We pray all these things in the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.